He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Those words from Isaiah 53 describe the most courageous act ever performed by a human being. The courage to endure, the courage to suffer, the courage to be mistreated and to remain silent. The courage not to fight back, not even to defend himself. And it was that courage that Philip proclaimed to the Ethiopian eunuch in Act 8 using those words from Isaiah 53. God used those words to bring salvation to that man. We read in Acts 8, verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And they asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Philip preached Jesus. He preached the courage of Jesus. This morning, I'm going to preach the opposite. Instead of the courage of Jesus, our focus this morning is the fear of Peter, the weakness of Peter. Instead of courage, our focus this morning is the weakness of the complete lack of courage. Now, that's actually a helpful focus because it gives us a warning of great danger. It's good to study weakness so that we learn strength. By contrast, we learn about Jesus' courage as a contrast to Peter's cowardly betrayal. Let me start with the most general observation I can, the weakness of fear. Look at how that fear shows itself. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood at the door outside. The other disciple, who was known by the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." It is, I believe, first of all, fear of being identified with Jesus. Perhaps that's an understandable fear, as association with Jesus might bring trouble, but it's certainly not an excusable one. Remember what Peter has learned from Jesus? Remember his experience? We spent 10 weeks, I think it was, focusing on the private and personal final discourse in John 14 through 16, followed by Jesus' prayer in chapter 17. Peter has been with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen the miracles. He's heard all that Jesus has to teach. He's heard that Jesus will be leaving, no doubt, understanding that to mean his death. He's received all the encouragements Jesus could give. The Lord's Supper has been instituted. The Holy Spirit has been promised. Prayers have been offered for the disciples. Specifically, remember chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus prayed, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Still, with all of that, Peter was caught off guard. He was identified by a servant girl. Her lowly status emphasized, I believe, because of how seemingly unimportant she was. This wasn't even one of the Roman soldiers. This wasn't one of those who came with the high priest. This was just a lowly servant girl. And her question unnerved Peter. Interesting interplay with John, too, isn't there? And I believe John is referring to himself, as he frequently does in the third person. In verse 15, he speaks of another disciple, the disciple known to the high priest. John couldn't hide his identity. He was already known to the high priest. He was the disciple. He often describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved. John seems to push the issue. He specifically calls Peter in verse 16. And Peter is pressed to respond to that seemingly innocent question of the servant girl. And his answer, as it's well worded in our English Bibles, isn't even that strong. Verse 17, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? The answer is implied. No, it's not really an accusation. It's just sort of an inquiring question. But even with that level of question, Peter couldn't escape that inquiry without revealing the fullness of his fear. It was probably unpremeditated, probably just an instinctive reaction without thought. I don't think he went there thinking, now how am I going to defend myself if someone asks me about Jesus? How am I going to be able to lie? What am I going to say that would hide the fact that I'm with Jesus? I don't think he thought any of those things. But this is no small matter, because it's an issue of his character. It was a cowardly lie. It was a matter of his heart. It's contrary to the very nature of the gospel, which we read is the power of God unto salvation. And Peter here seems to be ashamed of it. That sort of fear is entirely contrary to what Paul would later write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:6, when he writes to that younger man, perhaps given to some timidity or fear himself. He said, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. That's the gospel. And so Jesus says in his own words to his disciples, John 14:27, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we could go all the way back to Joshua, can't we? The Lord said to Joshua, Joshua 1:6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For I, the Lord your God, is with you wherever you go. That's our courage, isn't it? I, the Lord your God, I will be with you, Joshua. I have promised the land to you and to your descendants, to the tribes of Israel. Be strong and of good courage. The Lord your God is with you. Peter had that reality in the flesh. He had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He had walked with him. He had been part of that apostolic band, those 12. And this weakness of fear is no small matter. His fear of men is a very common weakness, even among the people of God. It's the fear that moves us to want to be accepted, to find approval, even if that conflicts with doing what's right. It's the fear that causes us to shrink back even from being identified as a Christian. It's the fear of insecurity. Ultimately, if you live with that insecurity, ultimately, if you live with that fear of others, if you live with the objective of winning the approval and the praise of men, ultimately, you will cease to be faithful servants of God. That's what Paul writes to the Galatians, isn't it? Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now that doesn't justify rebellion or defiance against the legitimate exercise of oversight and authority, especially within the church, but it does mean we are to live for the approval of Christ, not of other people. So don't be self-righteous about Peter's fear of man. I suspect similar fears lurk in every one of us in one form or another. It comes out as insecurity or perfectionism or impulsiveness or embarrassment or the fickle uncertainty of one who is tossed and blown by every wind of doctrine and teaching. We like to conform to acceptable standards. We like to be liked. We like to be accepted, and we are often fearful of being different. In our society, one of the greatest influences upon our lives is what we call peer pressure. From the youngest of school children to the most successful of men at the height of their careers, we are often driven by the fear of being found acceptable in the eyes of other people. We like to fit in. And I believe all of that is descriptive of Peter. I believe that is the weakness he is showing us, along with the fear of being caught in a lie. I made the observation about the first question to Peter from the servant girl that it likely caught Peter off guard. Likely his response to her was simply a reaction, an unthinking and immediate response that he hadn't thought about ahead of time. But you can't assume that with the second and third time he's questioned. Look at verse 25. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." In verse 26, we read, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again. You see, the questions get more direct, don't they? And the answer gets even more definitive. Luke's gospel describes that same sequence. Let me read it for you as a commentary or as a way of putting together the fullness of what's happening here. Luke 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." After a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are with him." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then about an hour passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Matthew gives even further explanation. Matthew 26, 71. The servant girl said, "This fellow is also with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Peter responds with an oath the second time, according to Matthew. The third time, according to Luke, he begins to curse and swear. Now it's premeditated. It's planned and it's intentional and it's well thought out. And among other things, I believe Peter is now having to cover up a lie. If he says yes, he knows Jesus to these specific questions, then the untruthfulness of the first response would be made known. And lying does that, doesn't it? When you lie, you should always assume that you will have to lie again to cover it up. It's a lesson our children need to learn from their earliest years. It's a lesson we as adults always need to apply. Lies are never harmless, and they never remain alone. One lie will bring up the need for a second to cover it up, and that's the trap that Peter is caught in. All because the weakness of fear. And then, similar to that, I believe it's the weakness of self-preservation, which we could even call the absence of faith. Peter was scared because he knew Jesus was going to be put to death. Mark's gospel fills in even more of the details of that. Mark 14, verse 54. Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy the temple made with hands. Within 3 days, I'll build another without hands.'" And he kept silent and answered nothing. The priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of blasphemy? What do you think?" And they condemned him, deserving to be to death. And some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and struck and beat him and said to him, "Prophesy," and all the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Peter saw all of that. And I believe it's fair to say that there is with Peter at this point an unwillingness to endure opposition. He is too concerned about protecting himself. He knew what was going on. Jesus was being put to death. And so he was asked, verse 17 of our text, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And the implication is, because if you are, we're going to put you on trial with him. And when faced with that dilemma, Peter said, "I am not." The ordination vows that I have taken as a minister of the gospel include many things that you would expect and require. Things such as believing that I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, that I believe the Westminster Confession and Catechisms to define and expound the teaching of the Bible, that I promise to be faithful in the duties of my ministry and all of those sorts of things. But there's one vow, and actually whenever I have occasion, as I've had in coming to different churches, to renew those vows, there is an often underestimated and underemphasized vow that could well be the hardest of them all to keep. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, peace, and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Those are strong words. Whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account. That's what's needed and what's necessary. And it's actually true for all of us, not simply those who would minister the gospel. We read in Revelation chapter 2 the words to the church in Smyrna. "These things, says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I would like to have someone come, have a prophet come and tell the church, "All right, here's what I have in store for you." The devil is going to throw some of you into prison. And you're going to be tested. There'll be tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. Be faithful to the gospel. Be faithful to Jesus when tested. Be faithful unto under tribulation, even unto death. There are brothers and sisters in Christ today that are put to that test in this world. And that's our calling, every one of us. Not one that we think a lot about in our culture. And perhaps that's why Peter's actions are so easy to understand. It's easy to identify with his unwillingness to endure opposition, his eagerness, even his willingness to avoid the threat of that opposition. Why? We don't even want to be ridiculed. We don't even want to be mocked. We don't even want to be ignored or insulted. We don't even want to lose popularity or friendship because of the gospel. I'm not justifying any of that. It's a serious danger that we all need to avoid. This weakness that makes us unwilling to endure any sort of opposition. And like Peter, for us, that will also include an unwillingness to endure deprivation, to suffer needs, to be deprived of those things that we might have need of, or simply for things that provide for our comfort. Peter stood silently among those in a guilty conspiracy to put Jesus to death. And as he stood silently, we're told that he was warming his hands over the open fire. Verse 18, the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So it's not only that he's afraid of opposition, he's also cold. What a horrible distraction for our spiritual well-being when self-preservation becomes the primary objective of our lives. Not seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you, but seek first your own survival. In fact, seek first your own comfort. And the kingdom of God and his righteousness will be added unto you. No, it doesn't work that way. Indeed, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, whoever, and let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What profit is it for you if you preserve your own safety and security and comfort and deny the reality of Jesus Christ? What profit was it for Peter, who kept his hands warm and denied the Lord Jesus Christ? What profit is it if you gain the approval and praise of other people and deny the Lord? Let us die before we'd ever do such a thing. But be careful, for this cowardly fear, in some measure, I think, resides in all of us. This instinct of self-preservation lurks in our hearts, and ultimately it must be put to death, or we'll do the same thing Peter does. When confronting danger, when confronting anything that produces fear, we'll be tempted to deny Jesus in one way or another. Sometimes, perhaps, even with Peter, just to be comfortable, to keep our hands warm. Peter is a fascinating man to study, isn't he? Because when he felt some measure of being in control, he acted boldly, seemingly without fear. Remember, he's the one who had drawn his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. So reckless and thoughtless his actions were then. But underlying that recklessness, that deep and abiding fear that God makes known so clearly in our text this morning, when he is by himself, when he is left without his own sense of natural defenses, when he can't just pull out that sword and defend himself because Jesus told him to put it away, when he was left to himself, he was paralyzed by the weakness of that fear. Content to stand with those who were in the process of having Jesus arrested and put to death. Satisfied to keep himself warm with disastrous consequences. Look at those consequences of weakness. The language recorded in the other Gospels even more clearly demonstrates the grief of failure. Verse 27, Peter denied again. Mark 14, 72, a second time the rooster crowed. Peter came to mind the word Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. There's the grief. Matthew adds this comment, Matthew 26, 75. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Luke records that same phrase. Peter went out and wept bitterly. The bitterness lay in the inescapable sense of his failure. And there's nothing to hide that failure. There's nothing that will absolve Peter of that guilt. There was nothing that will give justification for his cowardice. There's nothing that will explain away or even mitigate the absolute sense of failure. He failed. That's a very uncomfortable place to be. It's one we usually seek to avoid. We like to focus on extenuating circumstances, on rationalizations. We try to minimize our failure. We downplay them. We often excuse them. And there's no room left for any of that with Peter. He wept bitterly. And God doesn't let him off the hook either, so to speak. Remember what Jesus had said previously to Peter? John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, I cannot follow you now. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. There he goes. Such courage. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, before the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. You see, God gives Peter a tangible reminder, an audible symbol of his betrayal. He told Peter ahead of time what he would do. You're going to betray me. And he gives him a reminder. The rooster will crow. And we read in verse 27 of our text, Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Peter was left exposed before God, naked, as it were, without any cover, ashamed of his betrayal, and without excuse. It's the grief of betrayal. He was guilty of betraying Jesus. Plain and simple. I think it's useful for us to think in those terms because we often betray Jesus as well with our words, with our actions, with our inactions, things we don't do or say that we should have. We betray Jesus out of weakness of fear and perhaps also in the desire to protect ourselves and preserve our comfort. And in essence, all of our sin is just that sort of betrayal. And I think sometimes it would be useful for us to hear a rooster crow the same way. It would get your attention. Maybe think about your own besetting sins, the sins that you struggle with and continue to struggle with. Maybe it would be good to think of this passage the next time you give in to that sin. Just imagine that you hear a rooster crow. Just imagine that you would hear, after you have betrayed Jesus, a rooster as a reminder of your betrayal. And as you weep bitterly, aware of that betrayal, listen and hear the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I emphasize this because too often we try and minimize that feeling of bitter weeping. We try and minimize the sense of failure. We skip over it. And the scriptures don't skip over it. But what they tell us is that in the midst of that grief, with a contrite and humble spirit, broken because of our sin, it's then, beloved, that God says, he is near. He lives in the high and holy place, and he lives with you. He dwells with you when your heart is broken. He doesn't live with you. He doesn't dwell with you when you have the heart of a Pharisee, when you think yourself righteous. He lives with those whose heart is humble, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see, the problem with skipping that step of feeling the grief of guilt is you men miss the context for the promise and the hope of the gospel. God lives in a high and holy place, and God lives with one whose heart is broken by the awareness of his own sin. Then you're ready to pray like David prayed in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then David prays, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That prayer is prayed by the one who is conscious that his sin is a betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blot out my iniquities. Hide your face from my sins. That's the prayer of those who love the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, may that prayer be ours. And may our sins be seen in this very light, that we have indeed betrayed you. Cause us, O Father, to weep for our sins, and in that weeping, to turn to you in faith, that you would cleanse us from all our iniquity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.